Well, as we move into the Christmas season, one of the challenging things about the Christmas season is the Christmas story as it relates to the birth of Jesus. Because if we're honest, the story and the elements around the birth of Jesus are really kind of unbelievable, if we're honest. In fact, you know, there's a lot of people that don't believe that, and I understand, honestly, I understand that because, you know, for some people, as I talked with them about, you know, God and faith and all of that, for some, they feel like, you know, that they had to kind of create this story, to create kind of this myth around Jesus, to give him credibility later on. But there's an important truth, and that is that Christianity doesn't hinge on the birth of Jesus. Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. And so if somebody can predict their own death and their own resurrection and then pull it off, then honestly, it doesn't really matter how they got into this world, you know, because if you can pull that up. And yet, as unbelievable as the birth narratives are, as you understand the backstory, then you begin to understand that what is unbelievable actually goes from unbelievable to remarkable. Because the story of Christmas actually doesn't begin with a couple trying to figure out how they got pregnant. It actually begins with a couple wondering if they'll ever get pregnant. In fact, it doesn't begin with angels announcing in Matthew or Luke. It actually begins with God making a promise to an individual in the book of Genesis, and not just any promise. In fact, it was an absolutely just unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise. Because the person who received the promise and the context in which they received it, it could have made no sense whatsoever in that cultural context. And yet the promise that was made hundreds of years before the Christmas story is ultimately what makes the Christmas story and the birth narrative of Jesus actually so believable and remarkable. Because the promise was made about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. It was around the year 2090 BC. It's found in the book of Genesis. And for those of you, again, that you know, you're just not so sure about the Bible, or you know, don't think the Bible. Instead, think of an ancient document that the Jews entitled Genesis that's over 3,000 years old. This very ancient document called Genesis tells us how the Jewish nation began. So it was very, very important to the Jewish people. So they copied it meticulously and handed it down through the years, and eventually became part of what we would call the Jewish scriptures. And eventually the Jewish scriptures were added to the documents that became part of the New Testament. And this group of religious leaders got together. They decided to put all that together, to put together something referred to as the Bible. But the Bible doesn't give us Genesis. Genesis is actually an ancient Jewish document. And in it, we find this extraordinary, incoherent, unbelievable promise that God made to a man named Abram, that eventually we know as Abraham. So here is how the story of Christmas actually began. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." Now, we're not sure why God chose Abram any more than we're sure of why God chose Mary and Joseph. And he tells Abram, "I want you to leave everything that you know," which was very, very dangerous in this cultural context. Because in ancient times, security and safety had everything to do about your family, about your clan, about your tribe, about your relatives, power in numbers, especially as it pertained to your blood relatives. So he's asked to do something that's extraordinarily dangerous. That I want you to leave everything and everyone you know, the security of your home, and I want you to go when you, I'll let you know when you get to the place that I'm sending you. And then the promise begins. God says to Abram, "And I will make you a great nation." Now, see, here's the problem. At this point, Abram is 75 years old. And Abram's like, you know what, I don't have any children. And, you know, he could have thought, great nation. I don't know about great nation. I don't even know that I'm going to live long enough to be able to be grandpa, you know, let alone know that I became a great nation. And the promise continues. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Which means, Abram, I'm going to make your name famous. To which he thought, no, actually, I'm not going to become famous. I'm going to become unknown. Because if I leave my people, if I leave my family, if I leave my clan and everybody that I know, chances are nobody is going to even know that I existed. And you will be a blessing. Now again, within this cultural context, this would not have made any sense. Because in ancient times, especially in this part of the world, there was this extraordinary violence. In fact, for a lot of people that I talk to about the scriptures, one of the things that they struggle with is there just seems to be all of this bloodshed and all this extraordinary violence in the Old Testament. And in this culture, people were not in the habit of blessing other people, nobody other than their own family or their own clan. And yet God says that through you, you will be a blessing. And he says, nothing's going to get in the way of this, because I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, every people group, every tribe, every clan, every gathering of families, every language, every nation, every person on earth will ultimately and eventually be impacted and touched, either directly or indirectly, by you and through what I'm about to do through you. So, and again, in this culture, people did not bless other peoples. Clans did not bless other clans. Nations conquered each other, they enslaved each other, and they plundered each other. That's what they did. Nations did not bless nations. Nations did not bless nations. Tribes did not bless tribes. Clans did not bless clans. This made absolutely no sense. And yet Genesis tells us that Abram chose to believe the unbelievable, the impossible, and the incoherent. He said to God, I don't know how any of this is going to work. I don't have any children. I'm really old. I won't be around to see it. I will not be around to see whether or not I become a nation. But we're told that Abram chose to believe this impossible to fulfill promise. Now, if you grew up in church or you know anything about the Old Testament, then you know eventually Abraham and Sarah did have a son named Isaac. And Isaac had a son. In fact, Isaac had two sons. He had Esau and Jacob. And Esau would be in the main family line, but Jacob was sneaky and he stole the right of his brother to have the blessing. In fact, there's just so much dysfunction and chaos in this family. I just encourage families, you know, individuals and couples to read this because it will make you feel a lot better about your family. It'll make you feel a lot better about your children, your grandchildren, or even your parents, or your teens. Like, there's just so much dysfunction. Jacob stole the right from his older brother to be able to have the blessing of the older brother. If he hadn't, Esau would be in the line of succession. And Abraham lied about his wife. Imagine this, ladies. They're traveling through and they come to Egypt. And apparently his wife was very beautiful. And he was afraid that when they got there, that Pharaoh would like take her and put her in his harem and kill him. And so, you know, kill the husband, steal the wife kind of thing. And he's kind of like, I tell you what, honey, when we get there, just tell everybody you're my sister. We'll just do that. In fact, they did put her in the harem. So it just, you know, and then that whole, just, it's really interesting. You need to read it. Then Jacob has 12 sons, and 10 of those sons decide they don't really like one of their brothers, Joseph, so they throw him in a well, and then they're debating, should we kill him or should we sell him? So you think you have sibling issues in your family? Should we kill him? Should we sell him? They decide, you know what, if we kill him, you know, that doesn't profit us, so we're going to go ahead and sell him. And they do, and then he ultimately ends up in Egypt. And consequently, that whole story ends up leading to the whole family migrating to Egypt. And then over time, these families, these parents, they have kids. It just continues to grow and grow. And ultimately, as God promised, they become a nation. But the problem is, they become a slave nation. And this is the part we can't imagine, because the story and the promise of Abraham was known by these people. God promised Abraham we would be a nation, and that's great. We're a nation, but we are a slave nation. We're a nation of slaves. And God promised to bless the whole world, you know, through Abraham and through his people. And they're thinking, well, that part of the story possibly, that can't possibly come true now. And then God provides a deliverer, Moses. And without telling the whole amazing story, most of you probably know enough that by the time Moses got finished with the Pharaoh in Egypt, nobody in Egypt was feeling very blessed by Abraham's descendants. And then they make their way through the Red Sea into what's referred to as the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan. And I can guarantee you that the Canaanites, the people of that land, were not feeling very blessed by the descendants of Abraham. And again, you read these parts of the Old Testament, and there's so much bloodshed and so much violence, and you can ask the honest question, like, how can this possibly be God's story? How can this possibly be part of that? And the short answer is that what offends us was normal to them. What offends us was normal to them. And one of the reasons that we're so offended by the violence in the Old Testament is because we are on this side of Christmas. See, we see the whole world in a completely different way. But this was part of the journey as God was unfolding the story of Christmas to fulfill his promise to Abram, a promise that eventually, that through him, it would impact the entire world, creating an entire new worldview. And thousands of years later, they goes by after God made this promise to Abraham. So Abraham becomes a family, the family becomes a nation, ultimately the nation becomes a kingdom, and it becomes, as we know, the kingdom of Israel. So the first part of God's promise comes true, a promise that had been given and documented centuries before. And under King David, peace treaties are made with most of the surrounding nations in that part of the world because David was the warrior king. And then David was followed by his son Solomon, and Solomon was the builder king. He was extraordinarily wise. Solomon expanded the reach of the nation just throughout the land, and people would come from all over the world to see the wonders of Solomon's construction and creation. He was just a building and architectural genius. They would come to sit at his feet to listen to his wisdom, and they had become a nation as promised. And now for the first time in history, they were positioned, they were postured. It seemed that God was finally going to fulfill the all peoples on earth will be blessed through you part of his promise as well. Because for the first time in history, the descendants of Abraham were positioned with great power to do something significant in the world. They were wealthy, they were influential, but instead of blessing the world, Solomon made a fatal choice. He chose to marry the daughters of the surrounding foreign nations. And not only did he marry their daughters, but he began to worship their foreign gods as well. And as a response, God kept a promise. But it wasn't the promise to Abraham, it was a promise that he had made to Solomon early on when he started to reign, because he said, Solomon, if you forsake me, if you go after other gods, I will divide the nation. I will tear down the temple that you built in my name. And sure enough, Solomon died, and the kingdom of Israel was divided. In fact, they would never again, it was like opportunity lost, never again have an opportunity to be that kind of a blessing to the surrounding nations. And as a result, the nation was split, the economy was in shambles and divided, there was a divided military. For the next 200 or 300 years, there's just chaos in the kingdom, in both kingdoms. And after about 300 years, the northern part of the kingdom, which is referred to when you read the scriptures, the northern part was referred to as Israel, was invaded by Assyria. And Assyria carts off all of the leading citizens and spreads them all over the Assyrian Empire. They import in lots of other people from lots of other cultures, and essentially the northern kingdom no longer exists. This is 300 years after Solomon was king. And then the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, is on the verge of implosion as well, because Judah's on the verge of being invaded by Assyria. And Judah, now they're in no position of strength in the world. Everything's in shambles. And right in the midst of that, God sends a prophet, Isaiah. And he sends him to speak to the people. And he writes down his prophecy, which is preserved for us within our English Bibles. And just, again, you have to imagine all of this chaos, all of this lost opportunity. They're on the verge of an implosion and invasion. And God sends the prophet, Isaiah. And here's what he says to the nation. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. I'm going to do something through you, Israel, that all the non-Jewish people, they're going to look and they are going to see that you are a light. It's going to be a light to the rest of the world. And the people of that time would have heard that prophecy and said, it's a joke. It's a joke. We're not going to be a light. We can't even light up our own lives, our own world. He says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. It's like, salvation? Isaiah, what's wrong with you? Are you not paying attention? We can't even save ourselves. How are we going to, in any way, going to be salvation as it pertains to other people, any other people group? And then soon after this, you will become a light to the Gentiles, that you will bring salvation to the nation's prophecy. The Assyrians did invade, and the southern kingdom of Judah became a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. And another 300 years of chaos goes by. And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, they come in, they tear down parts of the wall. The city is sacked and destroyed. And just like God promised, the temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. And the best and the brightest of the royals and the most important citizens, they're just kind of carted off all over the place into captivity. The economy is in complete shambles. The military is completely decimated. And right into the midst of all of that chaos over these 300 years, God sends another prophet, Malachi. Now, people read it, think he's the Italian prophet. It is not Malachi. It's Malachi. His words, you read them, they're impossible. When the people would hear these prophecies, they would have thought, you know what, you're just trying to encourage us. It's kind of like your kids, they fail at something. It was like all of our sons were wrestlers and they would lose a match, and he's like, you'll do better next time, it'll be okay and whatever. And it's like, just get away from me, I gotta work this through. It's like you're just trying to say things as a parent to encourage your kids and lift their spirits. You're just trying to encourage us, because the prophet says My name will be great among the nations, and from where the sun rises to where it sets. To which they thought, no, it won't. I mean, your name will be mocked. Your name is being mocked among the nations. Your name is a joke among the nations. Nobody looks at us and thinks, oh, I want to worship their God. You know, from the standpoint of other nations, you know, God, there's no way anybody would ever turn to you and say, I want to worship their God. Maybe Zeus's name will be great. Our God's name will never be great. And if they would have known, they could have said, you know, this guy named Alexander, like he's going to come in, he's going to unify all the Greek city-states. In fact, his name will become Alexander the Great. And so, you know, his name will be great, but not the name of our God. But Malachi wasn't finished. He said, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And see, in other words, my name, God says, will be known throughout the world. Essentially, this meant any place in the world where people worship, there will be always a group that recognizes me. And this impossible statement in 2017, we know it has come true. And the people of Judah, though, that they couldn't even hear it. I mean, how could they? I mean, they'd already been overrun by Assyria and Babylon and Persia, and now the Greeks were coming. And to add insult to injury, in 63 BC, Rome sent Pompey, which in history would be known as Pompey the Great, to the area of Judah and Galilee, and he would conquer village after village and town after town, and he would eventually end up outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it's just an incredible story you can read about in Scripture, you can read about in secular historical writings. There is this siege that last, and finally Pompey breaks through the walls of Jerusalem, and then once in, they slaughter over 12,000 individuals, and then Pompey, he's on his horse, he rides his horse up the steps to the Temple Mount, which would have been very offensive to the Jews, and they get into the temple, they slaughter some of the priests, and then Pompey gets off his horse, goes in, and marches into what the pagans would have considered the God vault. Because all the pagans in their temples had what they called the God vault, and that's where they kept their god or their idol, the image of the god that they worshipped. And then certain times of the year, during festivals, they would roll them out, and everybody could worship them, and then they'd put them back. And so he went in what he would have considered the God vault, what the Israelites called the Holy of Holies. And he goes in, he tears open the curtain, and the room is empty. There's nothing in there. And because, you know, in every pagan world, every pagan temple, there would have been something. So he goes in to see this great God that these Jews, these Hebrews, have fought valiantly to defend, and there's nothing there. And from a Roman perspective, it's what a pathetic, silly little religion this is. And so began the Roman occupation of what we would refer to as the Holy Land, of Judah, Judea, Galilee, that whole part of the world. So God was partially correct. God was partially correct. The descendants of Abraham would in fact become a nation, but that unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise, it would end there because the nations clearly would not be blessed through Abraham. Israel would not become a light to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles, and the Jewish God would not be worshipped throughout the world. Maybe Zeus, but not Yahweh, because nobody's interested in a God that can't take care of his own people. And that's what makes the story of Christmas so remarkable, because when things were as hopeless as they could be, the promise of Abraham was just as far out of reach as it could possibly be. The Apostle Paul, years later, he's looking back and he's putting all the pieces together, and he writes this: when the set time had fully come. When the set time had fully come. In other words, when God had everything just the way he wanted. He had an expanding empire. It was exporting a common Greek and Roman culture and language. They created a highway system unlike anything the world had ever known. They created a port system that unified and connected all of the cities, everything around the Mediterranean rim. And right during the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where Rome had come in and peace had been made between nations and tribes that had been warring for centuries. And when at last there was a mechanism and a way for God to get the undivided attention of the world, a mechanism to export out this message, when things were just the way God wanted them, when everyone had lost hope and no one was expecting it, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was. And then you consider the backstory. You consider the promise. And the unbelievable becomes remarkable. Why? Because everyone in the world knows the virgin's name, don't they? See, today in this month, on every continent, in hundreds of languages, people are going to tell this story. And they know the name of this young, teenage, no one special girl growing up in a village in a vassal state run by Rome. How could that happen? And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And no one had felt favored by God in this place for a long time. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever." God is keeping his promise. But just like God's promise to Abraham, this promise to young Mary could not have made no sense. Because then he says, "And his kingdom will never end." So in the end, God kept his promise to Abraham. And in the end, God did exactly what he promised to Abraham, that every single nation in the world would be blessed through him. And that, it turns out, that's exactly what happened. Israel would, in fact, be a light to the Gentiles. From that part of the world, God would land on this earth, send his son Jesus, and through his life, through his teaching, through his death, through his resurrection, that part of the world has become a light as promised. Every year, tens of thousands of people gather from all over the world, all different languages, to come to this place where this light began to shine, where it began to emanate from. And the Jewish people, in fact, did become a light to the Gentiles, because the majority, if not all of us in this room or listening, we are Gentiles. We are non-Jewish people. But because of the God and what his promise, we worship the God, we worship a Jewish God. And a Jewish Savior. Because the God that Christians worship is the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the reason the Old Testament scriptures are so precious, and the reason why people decided to take the ancient Jewish scriptures and put them together in one with the New Testament documents and what we call the Bible, is because the Jewish scripture, the story, the history of the Jewish nation was the cocoon in which God birthed this story, this hope, this light, the Savior that the world needed, whose kingdom reigns forever. And the thing that makes Christmas is so believable, the thing that makes Christmas so believable, is no one would make this up. No one could have made this up. This stretched over so many hundreds and thousands of years, and there would be times that the thread would be lost and not always evident, and people lost track. But during this entire time, God was at work. God was working behind the scenes, getting the world ready for the thing that he ultimately decided to do, that the moment that sin entered the world. The Christmas story really began 2,000 years before the first Christmas. God decided the world needed Christmas. That's who needed Christmas. And he would work out the story of Christmas on the world stage. And it's involved in this story would be some of the most significant people that have ever walked this earth. But they have become footnotes in the story of what God is doing. Footnotes in the story of the birth of a Jewish carpenter that would ultimately change the world. That through him, the Jews did in fact, as promised, become a light to the Gentiles. That through Jesus, the Jewish God would be worshipped all over the world. That through Jesus, salvation would come to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people everywhere. Through Christmas, we're reminded in an extraordinary way that God is active even when he seems he is not. And that through this extraordinary story, we're reminded at a personal level that God is interested in the affairs of men and women. That God is interested in your affairs. And that God sent his son in this world not just to be the Savior of the world, but the Savior of you and your world and me and mine. It's a reminder that when circumstances argue to the contrary, that God can be trusted. That when circumstances are such that it seems there's no way that God cares or that he's listening, that he's even aware that he would ever come through with me, we're reminded that God keeps his promises. So why Christmas? Because the world needed Christmas. Because the world needed hope. And as it turns out, it wasn't just the world that needed Christmas. God needed Christmas too. And that is where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time of year. I thank you for an opportunity, the opportunity that we have just to be reminded of your work on this earth and in our lives. And Father, I pray that in this season that we would just be refreshed. It can be so crazy this time of year and so busy, and there's so many activities, and the calendar can get full, and a lot of it's fun, but you can still just feel this stress. And Father, what can get lost in the mix of this is what you started so many years ago, a promise kept. And so Father, I pray for each one of us that in the midst of all the craziness, that Father, that we would be able to still have front and center in our mind this thing that you have done, that you began so long ago, that you are writing a story and that we are a part of it. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.